Everyone, it's great to be back with all of you. We had a fantastic time in the States visiting our daughter Sarah in Boston, and whilst we were there, it was also Caleb's 15th birthday, and as a birthday gift, we actually went down to New York for 3 days as well, and spent some time there, and it was great. I was able to meet up with one of my old school friends. In fact, one of my oldest friends, we used to go to primary school together. And after primary school, his family moved to New York, and we've kept in touch these last 35, 38 years, I guess. And so it was great just to be able to meet up with him, and he came and had dinner with us and the family. And then we also, Julie and I, celebrated our 26th wedding anniversary whilst we were out there as well, which was also fun. And this morning, I really only have 2 points I want to talk about today. And the first one is just about being lavished by love, the way that God lavishes his love on us. And secondly, the second point is about clinging to the cross. Just to begin with, though, a group of 4 to 8-year-olds were asked the question, what does love mean? And these are some of their responses. Rebecca, aged 8, she said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Carl, age 5. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and the boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Carl has a lot to learn. Chrissy, age 6, says, love is when... is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give any of theirs. Wow. Terry, age 4, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. 4 years old, wow. Danny, age 7, love is when my mummy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Age 8, Emily, love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mummy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Noel, age 7. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. Nick, age 6. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Wow, that's deep. Tommy, age 6, love is like a little old woman and little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Cindy, age 8, during my piano recital, I was on the stage and I was scared. I looked at all the people watching me and saw my daddy waving and smiling. He was the only one doing that. I wasn't scared anymore. Claire, age 6, my mummy loves me more than anybody. You don't see anybody else kissing me to sleep at night. Wayne, age 5, love is when mummy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. I'm just going to leave that up there for a few seconds. Okay, let's move on. Lauren, age 4, I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. One day Lauren will learn. Jessica, age 8, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. You know, that's so true. That we can forget just to say I love you to people. We need to hear it. You know what it's like. You like hearing it when people genuinely love you. And it's not enough just to say, oh, I love you once and forget about it. It needs to be reaffirmed. And you know, take out your Bibles and turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Because the Bible tells us that God lavishes us with love. And God continually reaffirms that every day. Every day we wake up, it's a sign of God's love. Every day we're afforded, it's only by the love of God. You know, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. You know, The word to lavish means to expend or give in great amounts or without limit, as in to lavish gifts on a person. We don't use that word very often. And maybe it's because it's not something that we do very much. You know, let's be honest, lavishing is expensive and lavishing is hard work. I remember when Julie and I first started dating, I would go to great lengths just to express how I felt towards her. And she would do the same for me. And it was interesting because whilst we were on holiday, both our girls, Sarah and Hannah, were making these cards to say thank you to various brothers who had taken them out on dates. And they had all their artwork out and all their little things. And they were cutting things up and drawing things and writing things. And it was very impressive. And I stopped and I thought, you know, the very first card I ever received from Julie was the day after our first date back in February of 1988. And it was this amazing, elaborate creation. I thought, wow, she loves me. She hadn't said that and the card didn't say that. But just the amount of effort that had gone into making it, I thought, this is a sign. And back then I used to write all these poems for her. I counted it up one time. And I think in the 10 months we were dating, I think I wrote something like 10 poems in those 10 months. And one every 4 weeks. You know, these days, she'd be lucky if she gets one every 4 years. And that's kind of sad. But whilst we were out there on holiday for our anniversary, I thought, you know, let me do something more lavish than I've done for a long time. So I took Julie out to this restaurant. We left the kids and we said, you guys can take care of yourselves tonight. We're going to go and celebrate our anniversary. And we went off to this 3-star Michelin restaurant in New York called Le Bernardin, which I'd never been to a 1-star restaurant before in my life. This was a 3-star, so I was going straight from naught to 90 miles per hour in one fell swoop. And it was the most amazing experience. We went there and, you know, they open the door for you. They greet you by name. And they have you seated whilst you're waiting for your table, and then they bring over complimentary little snacks and things, and it was very, very plush. And we sat down at table, and they were very attentive, and they came round, and they were, you know, constantly offering us different things, and it was a set meal, and it was for a fixed price, but they had all these little extras included, and it was incredible. And we got to choose two different starters, and then we got to choose the entree and then the dessert. And for the main course, for myself, I chose this I don't know what it is, some type of tuna, and it came along with this beef called Wagyu beef. And have you ever heard of Wagyu beef? It's from Japan. They breed these special bulls in Japan, and every day they feed them this particular type of grass, and they make sure that these animals, they don't overexert themselves, so the muscles don't become too tight or tense or tough. And every day they would give these cows a massage. I kid you not. They would massage these cows so everything is nice and tender. And, you know, when I was describing this to Hannah afterwards, I said, and this Wagyu beef, it was the most amazing thing. Your knife literally glides through the meat like going through butter, and then it melts in your mouth. And the way they prepare this is they massage these cows every day. Hannah goes, I want to be one of those cows. Until you realize you get killed at the end of it all. But it was the most amazing experience, and it was fun, and we had a great time. But these days, you know, I pay someone else to lavish my love on Julie. God lavishes his love on us because the Bible says that he called us to be his children. He's adopted us into his family. That, how does God do this? Well, it costs the death of his son. That was the price that was paid for us to feel God's love. You know, in Isaiah 49, the Bible says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. You know, the Bible tells us that God's love for us is so great that it even surpasses that of our mothers. You know, you think about who loves you the most on earth. Usually it's probably going to be your mum. But God says, even if your mother should forget, He says, I'll never forget you. You know, even for us, mothers can let us down. You know, you've seen this? Family photographs. How sad is that? I really hope that baby didn't fall on its head. But mothers can let you down. Dads can get distracted. There's another family photo. The kids are all jumping. You saw this one, right? Look at her face. You know, when I was in New York, the whole reason we went and took our family holiday in the States was so we can spend time with Sarah. And whilst we were in New York, I messed up and I actually made Sarah cry one day. We'd gone out sightseeing. And we'd been walking around New York, looking at all the various sites. We went to see the Empire State Building, Grand Central Station, Rockefeller Center, all these different places. And honestly, we walked for hours, and I kid you not, hours. It was at least 5 hours we were walking, and going into various shops and the different sites and all the rest of it. My idea of a holiday is to put my feet up, relax, read a book. But on this particular day, I thought, you know what? I want to really be giving and focus on my family, and they like shopping, so I'll go shopping. Now, we'd go into all these shops, and I'd sit down while they were shopping around, but nonetheless, I went. And Julie has this fit bug thing that attaches to you that measures your distance of how far you walk. And we noticed, I don't know what that noise is, we noticed that that we'd walk for 10 miles on that particular day. 10 miles of sightseeing. And by the end of it all, we got back to the hotel. And I was shattered. And just before we got back to the hotel, Hannah wanted to go off to see the New York Public Library. And so we said, you go off and we'll just carry on to the hotel. We'll see you back there. And so we carried on walking. And after a while, Julie noticed Sarah wasn't there. And so I said, she says, where's Sarah? I said, oh, she's with Hannah. So she's probably stayed with Hannah. We got back to the hotel. And we got our Wi-Fi was only when we got back to the hotel. And there I got a message from Sarah saying, why have you abandoned me? It says, I'm in a strange city. I don't even know the name of the hotel where we're staying. I looked up and you were gone. And I thought, so I sent her a message back. But it was probably about half an hour too late. But nonetheless, but you know, I got back to the hotel. Julie was tired. I was tired. I'd given my wife a foot massage. I thought I'd been really giving. And Julie had just said to me, she just said, honey, you're really giving today. And I thought, yes, I was. I was giving because I'd gone to the shops. I didn't want to go to the shops. I'd walked around. I didn't want to walk around. You know. But then Sarah knocked on the door. She'd made it back to the hotel. And she said, first thing she said, Dad, I can't believe you left me. And I hadn't even had a minute to bask in the praise of being such a great father and such a great husband. And I was like, what do you mean I left you? She said, I was just talking to Hannah and I looked up and you were both gone and you'd left me and I was alone. And I said, honey, and at that point, I should have noted that Sarah was upset. But instead, I got upset because I was just patting myself on the back and she interrupted my patting. And I was like, I said, honey, we walked 10 miles, I've been this, and then she started to cry. And at that point I knew, my greatest dad award has just been taken away. And I stopped talking at that point, and I said, maybe we should talk later. And, you know, what I hadn't really focused on was the fact that Sarah, she was in a strange city. And she didn't know where the name of the hotel. She didn't know her way back necessarily. And she looked up. She apparently, when Hannah went off to the New York Library, Hannah had asked her a question. And whilst Hannah was asking her a question, we had gone off. And then she'd looked up and she was all alone. And she was scared and she was afraid. And that's what I should have focused on. And I should have been much more, honey, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. Instead, I was trying to defend myself. You know, dads, we mess up. Mothers can fall short. Even church leaders will let us down. You know, we go through periods in our Christian life where we feel like we have been betrayed or hurt or you know, that someone close to us who should have known better treated us poorly. And, you know, it's the people who are closest to you or the people you most look up to, they're the ones who have the greatest capacity to cause pain. Because if a stranger does something to upset you, you write it off. They're a stranger, who cares? But when it's a member of your family or your church family, that can scar deeply. And we can feel just immense amounts of pain and hurt. You know, the only person who won't let us down is God. Every single other person on earth is human, and so by definition is fallible. We are all sinners. We all sin. And we will all mess up at some point or another, even when we don't want to. But we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, and that brings us straight on to our second point, which is we need to cling to the cross. Because it's in the cross that we see God's perfect love. You know, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says that but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's the definition of love. That's what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. In 1 Peter 2:24 it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You know, the only way that we received the benefit of the cross was the fact that Jesus Christ took our sins and he paid with his life. It's through his wounds, through his suffering, that we are blessed. God's love is demonstrated by the death of his son. Jesus died for us. And we sometimes forget, you know, we sing about the cross, we read about the cross, you know, we even see movies which about the cross. And we see it and it touches us for a moment, but then we kind of forget. We forget what the price was that was paid on our behalf. And that's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper. It's the reason why we take communion every week. It's because Jesus asks us to remember. And sometimes we need reminding. I want to show you this video clip. It's taken from a movie called... it's the opening of the movie, Vertical Limit. Those of you who are old, you may remember this movie. It came out back in the 90s, in the early 90s. When it came out, it was rated PG-13. This clip is quite gruesome. So just to forewarn you, but what it does, it shows us just the sacrifice that Jesus was willing to make on our behalf. Let me show you this.
And the bright lights have faded to blue. I was thinking
about a woman who might have loved me. Take it to the limit.
Artist in year?
1975. Eagles, of course. Very funny.
That's not a song. There's no way that's a song. It's ridiculous. You made it up.
That's definitely a song. It is a good song, and it is a winning song by the sound of it. You give up?
Humble.
MacArthur Park, Richard Harris, 1968.
1968? You'd have to be geriatric. I didn't even think they had recorded music back then.
Excuse me. I have a signed album by Mr. Harris. This is very cutting-edge stuff back then. Peter, check your sister's belay.
You want to tell him we're not 15 anymore?
Why bother? We'll always be 15.
Hey, Dad. She needs a second cam. That's not going to hold in the fall.
Screw you.
Listen to me, Annie. I don't care how experienced you are. Smart climber always wears a belt and suspenders.
Dad.
Two cams are safe. Three's even better.
Dad.
Not kidding, Annie. Nobody's going anywhere until you put another cam in the wall.
Dad, I have three cams. He's just yanking your chain.
Watch out!
We got amateurs at 12 o'clock. Check your safety.
Something for me, Peter, okay? Cut me loose.
No.
There's too much weight here. One cam's never gonna hold it.
I can get it.
You understand what I'm saying? You have to cut
in.
Me loose. You don't
no,
do this.
It'll
I'm gonna pull everybody down and everybody's
it'll
gonna
hold.
Die.
You're wrong.
Shut
hold.
Up, Eddie. It's
hold.
One down, three, Peter. You understand
don't,
what I'm saying? Just think about
make
it.
Him do this.
Why, she's gonna kill
don't
your sister.
Make him do this.
Annie's gonna die if you don't do this. Now cut the rope.
No, I won't do it.
Just cut the rope.
I can't.
Cut
the rope.
Any second now, the camera's gonna come out of the wall, Annie, and you're gonna die. Is that what you want? You're gonna kill your
Stop
sister!
It. Stop it,
no! Cut the damn rope! Cut
don't
it!
Do it!
Doesn't
don't
matter
do
about
it.
Me! Just cut it!
No!
We're running out of time here!
Don't do it,
just
Peter!
Just cut it! Nobody's
don't
gonna blame you for it! Just
it.
Cut it, Peter!
No!
We're gonna die!
No!
Any of you are gonna die!
No!
Just cut it, Peter!
No!
Please!
You know, the cross was brutal. And sometimes we forget that. We forget that when we talk about the crucifixion, that someone died so that we could live. That Jesus paid the ultimate price so we could have the chance of relationship with God. And every week when we take the communion, we should be reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. You know, I'm convinced that if we had been there at the cross, if we could have seen what Jesus endured, what he suffered, that it would profoundly change our entire lives. It would profoundly change our priorities. It would impact the way we live on a day-to-day basis. You know, earlier in that chapter in 1 Peter 2, it says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." There's only one just entity in this universe, and that's God. He never makes mistakes. He never lets us down. And Jesus set us an example of the kind of trust we need to have, we should have. You know, when God called Israelites out of Egypt, and they wandered in the desert, and they came to the edge of the promised land, and God had promised them, I'm giving this land to you. He'd promised it to their forefather Abraham, to his son Isaac, to Jacob. And they got to the promised land, they said to Moses, we need to send spies to spy out the land. But when the spies came back, only two of them were faithful, Joshua and Caleb. But the other 10, they said, no, this land is occupied by giants. We can't go there, they'll devour us, they'll eat us up. We're like grasshoppers to them. Someone once said that the reason why God put giants in the promised land was to keep unbelievers out. You know, we need to have that trust in God. We need to have faith in God. That no matter what ordeals we face, no matter what challenges confront us, that God is still in control. Jesus, when he suffered, he didn't retaliate. When they heard that, he made no threats. In fact, the Bible tells us that when he went to the cross, he says, like a lamb to the slaughter is silent. So he did not open his mouth. You know, the other prisoners who were there, who were crucified with him, it says that they hurled insults, they swore, they cursed. But Jesus, he went willingly to his death. He stretched out his arms. You know, even as they're putting the nails through his wrists and through his feet, he wasn't cursing. In fact, the only words we read from Jesus on the cross are words of concern for others. He prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He said to the thief next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Every word cost him in agony and pain. And yet he was concerned more about others, even as he was dying, than he was about himself. When we go through the challenges, we need to learn to cling to the cross. When other people hurt us and let us down, we need to learn to cling to the cross. We need to remember that God loves us. He's in control. He cares for us. And because of that, we need to trust him. You know, there was a Roman soldier in Matthew 27 who, when he saw the way Jesus died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. You know, you look at the crucifixion, you look at the events leading up to the cross, and you realize this wasn't by accident. God had foreplanned this in advance. He knew that we would need a way to be saved. You know, in 2 Chronicles, and chapter 3, it says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. You know, the Bible tells us that the temple was built right there on the mountain of Moriah, or in the original text, the mountains of Moriah, because Moriah wasn't just one particular peak, it was lots of different peaks. And if you even go to Jerusalem now, today, you'll see that it's set on a hill. But it was in that same place there, on the mountains of Moriah, it was the same place back in Genesis 22, where God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, in the region of the mountains of Moriah. And he said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, your son whom you love. And of course, this is a foreshadowing of God sacrificing Jesus. Now, on that occasion, God told Abraham to just hold back. Later on, in 2 Samuel 24, when we see there's a plague coming down on the people of Israel because of David's sin, and there's the angel of death literally is sweeping across the nation, and it comes to that place there, the mountain of Moriah, and God says, stop. And that's there where David buys the threshing floor belonging to Araunah the Jebusite, and he builds an altar, and the plague is halted. But it's in that same place where God said no, don't kill your son, to Abraham, where God said no to angel of death, stop killing the people. It's in that same place where God said yes to allow his son Jesus to die. You know, in verse 10, it says, for the most holy place he made a pair of sculpted cherubim and overlaid them with gold. In the temple in Jerusalem, It was fashioned after what came before, which was the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle, there was the most holy place where God would meet with Moses. But it was covered by a heavy curtain. And the curtain had sewn in it cherubim worked into it. And the same then, when Solomon built the temple, he did the same thing. He got the Holy of Holies right in the back of the temple there, and there's a heavy curtain in front of it. In verse 14, he says he made the curtain of blue, purple, and crimson yarn and fine linen with cherubim worked into it. You know, cherubim, the first time we read about cherubim is in Genesis 3, when after Adam and Eve had sinned. And in fact, I'll show you. In verse 23, he says, "So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Because of our sin, we've been cut off from the source of life. And the Holy of Holies, where God himself resided, it had this heavy curtain which had cherubim on it, and it represented the fact that we are divided from God. Why? Because God is so holy and we are so unholy that if we came into his presence, we would literally die. It would be as if we came into the presence of the sun. We would be burned up. But you know, on the cross, when Jesus died, that curtain was torn. Leviticus 16, verse 2 says, Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron, he's not to come wherever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die." Hebrews 10:19 tells us, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. That curtain, when Jesus died on the cross, was torn in two from top to bottom. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole world, over the whole land, until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And the Hebrews tells us that curtain represented Jesus' body. On the mountains of Moriah, the place called Golgotha, where they sacrificed Jesus, was one of the other peaks. And on that peak, the crosses were set because people, when they crucified individuals, they couldn't do so within the holy city. It had to be outside the city, just as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And they had to take the sacrifice outside of the city. And from that peak, you can look down and you can see the Temple Mount. And you can see the temple. And you could probably have seen where the entrance of to that temple. And when Jesus' body, when he died, it was literally ripped to pieces. God tore that curtain, showing now through the death of his son, we have access to the Father. What does this tell us? It tells us that the crucifixion wasn't an accident. That God had it all planned. And you see lots of little clues about this all throughout. You know, it says there that when it was about noon, that darkness came over the whole land. It was like darkness descended as the light of the world was literally being put to death. Darkness covered the earth. Until 3 p.m, which is when Jesus died. You know, when Jesus was crucified, it was the third hour. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. The way that they numbered the hours, 6 o'clock was the start of the new day, or of the start of the morning. And so you've got your 6 till 9 is the first quarter. Then you've got from 9 till 12, 12 till 3, and then 3 till 6 when night begins again. And then you've got the 4 watches of the night. At 9 o'clock in the morning was when they would begin their sacrifices. In the Old Testament, God commanded them to have sacrifice morning and evening. And you know, in the Old Testament, essentially what happened was around the time of the sacrifices, people began to congregate outside the temple or the tabernacle, and that it became a time of prayer. You know, in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came and they were all gathered there, and people and the apostles started to speak in other languages, and people said they're drunk, and Peter's response was, "We're not drunk, it's only 9 a.m. That big crowd would have been there gathered at a time of prayer for the first sacrifice of the day. You know, in the afternoon sacrifice or the evening sacrifice, we read from historical accounts in Josephus's a Jewish historian, a book called Antiquities of the Jews. He writes there in book 14, chapter 4, verse 3, about how the evening sacrifice would have taken place at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so when Jesus was crucified, it was when the first sacrifice was being offered to God. When Jesus died, it was when the last sacrifice was being offered to God. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Acts chapter 3, it was a time of prayer when the people would be gathered there. None of that was coincidental. That was all part and parcel of God's foreplanning. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might in him might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he took on the sins of the world. And we look and see the brutal treatment that would have been received by someone being crucified. That's just a physical manifestation of the cross. But on top of that, there's a spiritual side. There's the emotional side, there's a spiritual side. When Jesus died, he took on all the sins that have ever been committed before or since. And he suffered because of that. You know, John 3 tells us that when Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And you know that the snake represents sin. And that's Jesus. He became sin for us. In John 19, it says, it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that scripture will be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. You know, you look through the Old Testament and you see lots of signposts to the cross. Jesus was the Passover lamb that was being offered on behalf of the sins of the world. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Passover lamb had to be a lamb without blemish or defect, and in Exodus it says none of its bones could be broken. When Jesus was on the cross and he died, they couldn't believe he'd died so quickly. They wanted to make sure. The way they made sure that these prisoners died was to break their legs so they could no longer push themselves up to get air into their lungs. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And so the Roman soldier took a spear and he pierced Jesus' heart. And out of it flowed blood and water. You cut yourself, you bleed. You don't have blood and water come out. The blood and water that came out of Jesus' side would have been from the fluid surrounding the heart in the pericardial sac, and which resembles water. But you pierce the heart and then blood would come out along with the fluid in the sac. So it would flow out like blood and water. You know, what's interesting is the temple that was built in Jerusalem on Temple Mount, it had a system of pipes underneath the temple, which Solomon built back when he was building the temple. This is a map of the time of Jesus. You've got Hebron, you've got Bethlehem, you've got Jerusalem. In fact, you can just see it here. And Solomon had some pools built in Hebron. Hebron is about 21 meters higher than the mountain in Jerusalem. And he transported water some 21 miles to Jerusalem. That distance is here is only about 13 miles, but it's a winding route up and down through valleys. And this water was transported through, these are the pools in Hebron. And these are the pipes, the aqueducts that Solomon had built. And this is a pipe that's actually in place. And they're taking a picture from inside the pipe under the ground. This is a pipe that's in the Rockefeller Museum, taken from the aqueduct that Solomon built. And this, it was built and it was airtight, so that water would be transported from Hebron all the way to Jerusalem, and it acted like a siphon, so it would go up and down the valleys, and it gets to Jerusalem, and it has 21 meters of water pressure, so that they could, after they killed all the sacrifices during the Passover, then they could release this water so that it would come up from underground, and it would wash away the blood from the temple area, and that water would then flow. This is an aqueduct in Jerusalem at the base of the Temple Mount. But this water would flow up through the underground, and it'd wash the blood of the lambs into the Kidron Valley. This Kidron Valley was what separated the Temple Mount, where the temple was in Jerusalem, from the Golgotha, site of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. And as the blood and the water flowed from the temple into the valley, so the blood and water from Jesus' side would also flow from him down into that same valley. But none of this was accidental. None of this was coincidence. This was all planned ahead of time by God to show that he was prepared to sacrifice that which was most precious, the death of his son. You know, as we take the bread and the wine now, I want us to remember that Jesus paid a high price for us. I want us to remember that the cross is what we need to cling to when we go through our own challenges. That if we're a Christian, that we need to stop and examine ourselves, as it says in Corinthians. We need to examine ourselves before we take the bread and wine and make sure that we're doing so with a worthy attitude. That we recognize the sacrifice and we want to live in a way that's commensurate with the price that was paid on our behalf. If you've got sin in your life, now's the time to be open, to talk about it, not to cover things up. Because Jesus died so that we could live for righteousness. We need to be reminded of God's love. We need to renew our trust in God. Those of us who've been hurt, which is probably all of us, we say, you know what? I'm going to trust myself to him who judges justly. I'm not going to hold on to grudges, bitterness, or resentment, which can grow up and cause all kinds of mess. We need to rededicate ourselves. And if we're not a Christian here today, then we've got to stop and think, why not? When someone was willing to pay such a high price so that I could have eternity with God. I want to show you one last video clip before we take the bread and the wine. And you know, there's a story of that was first told back in the 1900s, when a young boy needed a blood transfusion, and his sister was asked to give her blood because it matched her brother's. And so this has been dramatized now, but the little girl thought that in order for her brother to live, that she would have to give her blood and die. And it was only afterwards her parents realized this. As you watch this video clip, just think about the fact that Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. In John 15, verse 13, the Bible says, greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for a friend. And that's what Jesus has for us, and he did it willingly. Let's just watch this now.
Look, it's a standard blood transfusion. We're going to take about 2 units from your daughter. We're going to put them into your son. I think it's going to give him a fighting chance. All right, we're hoping it's going to jumpstart his immune system. She has the antibodies. He does not. We've had great results doing this type of thing. Do you have any questions?
All right, thanks, Doc.
Sweetie, you ready?
Go ahead and bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your love that is demonstrated never more strongly than in the cross. Father, thank you that Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. Thank you, Father, that as we take the bread now, which represents his broken body, and as we drink the wine, which represents his shed blood, that we can remember and appreciate the sacrifice made on our behalf. Help us, God, to have hearts that are convicted. Help us, Father, to cling to the cross whenever we face trials and struggles. Help us, Father, to entrust ourselves to you. And, Father, to follow the example set by your Son. Thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity we have now to take the bread and the wine, to remember Jesus. I pray, Father, we can do so with hearts which are moved and full of great gratitude and appreciation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.